I chose that hymn purposely because it does fit with the theme of the passage I think we're looking at, because Paul is exhorting these Colossian believers that since they have been united to Christ, and I like to say since rather than if, because if you're in Christ, you know that you're in Christ, and so it's not an iffy kind of thing, but since you're united to Christ, then go forward in the faith and put on Christ, put the glories of Christ, add to your faith virtue and excellence and so forth, as the Apostle Peter says. But we need to be awakened to that. We need to be prodded to that quite often. And I think this passage actually will do that for us by God's grace. You remember a couple of weeks ago we began this study. We talked about how Paul is dealing in Colossians chapter 3 with a very important subject, and that is that if you've been united to Jesus Christ, then by God's grace you are to put to death everything else that belongs to your earthly, or we would say sinful, nature, and to be doing that deliberately, and to recognize that that indwelling sin will be with us for the rest of our time as we live upon the earth. But we're to always be about putting that sin to death. And we use the analogy of the traitor who is found out to be a traitor. And in most countries of the world, at least before the modern era, that traitor, for his treasonous work, would be lined up. He would be set against the wall, and soldiers would raise their rifles, and the commander would say, "Ready, aim, and fire," and he would be executed as a treasonous soldier. We have within us, though we are Christians, we have within us a traitor in our own hearts. And that is our indwelling and remaining sin. And so Paul, in no uncertain language, says that we must put it to death. Now, we know that in this lifetime, that will never happen. We will never absolutely put to death that indwelling sin. But it is to be our aim. It is to be our goal, because that is the Lord's goal. And that will be accomplished when we step into eternity. I was talking about this subject last night as I was speaking to Lewis, and he said, "Well, you ought to have everybody's attention because it is a front porch topic." And what he meant by that is that whether your front porch is small or large, everyone has one of some sort or another. And all of us are going to deal with this issue. If we're Christians, we're going to deal with this issue. We're going to deal with indwelling sin. Now, we can either take it up and press with vigor on, as Philip Doddridge, the hymn writer, tells us, and as Paul says, put to death sin in our lives, or our Christian lives will be marred by that indwelling sin coming up again and again and again. The name of Christ will be dishonored, even in our midst. I'm not saying we won't make it to heaven, but it will be a sort of limping to heaven rather than a marching, as the Lord calls us to. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the readiness for dealing with this indwelling traitor. And that's in the first four verses there, that Paul speaks of the union with Jesus Christ. We've been raised with Christ, and we have died to sin, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. The victory has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, when he appears, we will also appear with him. What great blessing, and what great incentive, what great readiness to take on then what the Lord commands of us and of his people. It's a grand therefore that comes at the beginning verse 5, put to death, therefore. And it depends upon what Paul has already said, really, in the first two chapters of Colossians, but then combines it there in those first four verses. union with Christ, the glories of being taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated sovereignly by God's own doing into the kingdom of grace. We had nothing at all to do with it. It was His work from beginning to end, and He's put us into this great place of blessing. But then we are. We also talked about the deliberate aim that the Lord specifies. And we're going to go to that again today as we work our way through these verses. But the Lord specifies particular sins, not just here, but in other places. And we're to pay attention to those things because, again, that's our front porch. That's where we are. Those are things that we are not free from at all, particularly the inner workings, the inner desires. We may have achieved some measure of in the externals of not doing certain things, but those inner desires, those inner lusts, Paul says, are to be dealt with as well. And that should be, it seems to me, our primary focus is on the heart, those inner desires. So deliberate aim. And then we see from these verses that the arena of that work, the arena, we might say, of sanctification, is really universal. It's in all of life. You're not a Christian on Sunday. You're a Christian on every day of the week, in every aspect of your life. He sums that up really in verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's this universal approach, we might say, to living for the Lord, every area of life. But there is a particular arena as well that the Lord seems to use to work these things in His people, and that's the local assembly. That's the local church, the body of believers. And to get that from all these places where the Lord says, one another, one another, one another. And that could refer, of course, to people who are on the outside, but it's a particular emphasis in these New Testament epistles that are written to local churches. And so the one another's apply to us as believers and as members of a particular local assembly, that these things are to be worked out. It's the Lord's training ground. It's His nursery. In many ways, it's His hospital. We could use all of these kinds of metaphors for what the local church is to be in the sanctification of His people. Absolutely essential. Absolutely essential that this happen in this arena. All right, well, I want to make really, I think it's 4 points and then ask a question at the end. But the first thing I want to say is that from these passages, particularly beginning at verse 5, we're going to be looking at these first few verses today, beginning at 5. But just a general statement that you're growing in Christ. The believer's growing in Christ. We're commanded, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your growing in Christ has both a positive aspect and it has a negative aspect. A positive and a negative. I probably could have said that a little differently. But if you'll notice in verse 5, it says, put to death. That's pretty negative. That's taking on sin and dealing with it. Put to death. Verse 8, put them away. That's what I refer to as the negative part of sanctification. And then verse 12, put on. Put on then as God's chosen ones. That's sort of the positive. Again, I could have used different words for that, but this two-pronged work of sanctification, and it's my view, and I'm not the only one, but it's my view that this is no longer the dominant evangelical position in America. You don't read too much these days about believers putting sin to death. You read a good bit about putting on Christ. And that's fine. That's glorious. That's great. But that's not the whole story according to the Bible. According to the Bible, it has this positive putting on of Christ, but it also has this other aspect which is equally important, and that is taking deadly aim at indwelling sin, or what the Puritans used to call mortification. Mortify. The Puritans used to say mortify and vivify. We don't talk like that anymore. But it's basically put to death and then put on. Put on, you see. Put off, put on. That's the sanctifying way that the Lord has given to us. That's what he says. That's his command. And if we're not doing that, then we're being disobedient to the Lord. As his people, as his blood-bought, chosen people, his elect people, those who have received grace, we are in disobedience to the Lord if we're not putting sin to death. Do you hear that? We're being disobedient to the Lord if we're not putting sin to death. And that requires us to actually know what it is we got to put to death. What is it that we have to put to death? What is my and your particular sin issues that have to be put to death? We got to know them. And that's a little bit later, but that's really the thrust of my message today is going to be on this idea of mortification. So get ready. This is a little bit negative, okay? Because the apostle here is driving his point home in these first few verses. Well, first off, let's understand, or secondly, understand what does he mean by earthly? Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, there are a lot of things that we do on the earth that we might call earthly that are not bad, right? I mean, what do we do in the earth? We marry, we raise children, we have jobs, we work, we love our neighbor. We do a lot of things in the earth. So obviously, he's not talking about that, is he? And the context shows us what he means by earthly. He means sin. He means sin. Because he lists it. He says, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Okay, that's what he means by earthly. The heavenly would be righteousness, God's standards of morality and righteousness and justice and love and holiness. Those would be the heavenly things that the Lord has graciously been pleased to bring us into that. And he says then in those first few verses, if you've been raised with Christ, put your minds there on those things, not on things that are on the earth that belong to my sinful nature. That's really what he's getting at here. And these things that are earthly in the believer, it's what we call indwelling sin. Or I like to put it, what remains? What remains? The Lord has saved me, but in his infinite, inscrutable wisdom, he has determined that during my life, I'm going to be dealing with this indwelling traitor all my life. We wish it were different, don't we? We wish that when he saves us, he sanctifies us all in one fell swoop. But that's not his way. He's going to take us through difficulty and trial and the different contexts of our lives and to reveal that sin as it bubbles up in us. Maybe not necessarily committed in an external way, but the hard attitudes, the Lord says, deal with it. Deal with it. Put it to death. Put it to death. Now, again, along with that, what is earthly in you, that's indwelling, remaining sin, I ask the question, what is its nature? What is it like? And how bad is it really? I think this is an area where Christians can often miss the boat. They think, well, I'm saved. I have the favor of God on me, and the grace of God in me. How bad could it be what remains in me, that indwelling sin? Well, it's pretty bad. It's pretty bad. John Owen wrote something like 36 or gave something like 36 sermons. You're actually only getting two, so don't feel bad. But Owen preached 36 sermons on one verse. Put to death, therefore, what remains in you. 36 sermons on those, just that one passage. And Owen says this. He says, sin, remaining sin of the believer, is a settled enmity against God. Settled enmity against God. Now, what is enmity? Enmity is an attitude. We get our word enemy from it, okay? An enemy is a person, okay? Enmity, though, is the attitude. And Owen makes a difference between an enemy who might be reconciled, or you might be able to make a truce with, and enmity, which is settled opposition, settled animosity, and settled hatred. That's what I still have in me. It is the remaining sin. Is still something in me that shakes its fist against God's rule over me. God says, I want you to do this. And there's something in me that says, no. No. Now, I may not say it that boldly, but my actions and my attitudes say something different. Romans chapter 7, Paul gets at this. This battle, this enmity, and puts it this way in verse 21, Romans chapter 7 and verse 21. Let's turn there. Keep your finger at Colossians and turn over to Romans chapter 7. Verse 21, Paul has been talking about this battle, and Paul is speaking as a believer here. This is not a pre-conversion state. This is the Apostle Paul, some years after the Damascus experience, a believer in Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the struggle. And it's a struggle, if you're a Christian, that you know about. That's why I say this is front porch stuff. The good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That's the struggle. Now, if I do, verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul is not making an excuse, but he's just saying this is the character of indwelling sin. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. God has saved me. And as we saw a few weeks ago, the new covenant in Christ is that God has written his law upon our hearts. And so we love his law. We love his ways. We want to walk in his ways most of the time. That's because God's written his law in our hearts. Okay? The law is not a bad thing. James calls it the perfect law of liberty. It's a good thing. But when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members, that is in my flesh, you would say, or in the working out of my life, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, Paul there is using law not so much in a sense of rules, but I think more in the sense of power. There is a power that is still at work in me and in you. And it's called indwelling sin. He calls it a law. But we might could just substitute the word power there. It's a principle. It's a powerful force that is still active in me and in you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying, put to death. No truce. No throwing up the white flag. I think sometimes we as Christians throw up the white flag. We say, well, you know, it's so hard. The Bible says I'm going to be dealing with this the rest of my life, so, you know, whatever. Whatever. That cannot be our attitude as Christians. It must be put it to death. Take aim and kill it. At the same time, understanding that though it be weakened in my life as a Christian, it will always be there. That's why Paul says, wretched man that I am. Now, some people think that when he said, wretched man that I am, that he immediately, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, never ever thought of himself again as a wretched man. I don't think that's right. I think Paul understood and lived his life with a sense of the wretchedness of sin and indwelling sin in his life. The battle, so to speak. Thanks be to God who's been my deliverer, who saved me, and he's going to give me heaven at last. But during this life here, this struggle, this wretched struggle is going to go on. It's going to continue. And I have to be involved in it. That's why Philip Dodgers' hymn, I think, is so perfect. Awake, my soul. Stretch every nerve. This is what God has called us to. You know, it used to be that Christians thought a lot about the battle. The battle. That's sort of this war mentality. We sang the hymn, Onward, Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War. We don't sing that song very much anymore. And I think it's because we've lost this sense of this waging war that you and I must do with the members. Owen says that this settled enmity is a settled enmity and that it is irreconcilable. Thus, the constant warfare that moves Paul to cry out, wretched man that I am. So sin, this indwelling sin, is against God, and it is perpetually against God. There is something within you and in your members and in your flesh that is opposed to God, opposed to the law of God. And you know what I'm talking about if you're a Christian. But not only is sin opposed to God, but he is opposed to it. And that's why there is this battle. If we were not in Christ, there would be no battle. That's what he says a little bit later on in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, in these you too once walked, all of these sins, and you were living in them. That's what you were. I mean, that's you were a sinner and you didn't think very much about it. Well, maybe every once in a while your conscience would bother you about something or another. But you really didn't have a sense that this was sin against God and must be dealt with. The unbeliever cannot mortify sin. He's in it. It has him. It's gripped him. If you're not a Christian today, the Bible says, whether you think it or not, the Bible says you are in the grip of sin. And you cannot do anything about it. You cannot free yourself. The freedom comes in Jesus Christ. That's the only freedom there is. And the only way that you can enter into this battle is if you are in Christ. But God's opposed to it. Verse 6 says, "His on account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Okay? He's opposed to this sin. Now, believers will not experience the wrath of God. But we will experience his opposition to our sin, his chastening of our sin. God is opposed to it. His wrath comes against it for the unbeliever. Think of it this way. Who else is against it? Well, Christ must be, because Christ died for sin, didn't he? He was opposed to sin. He lived a righteous life, and he went to the cross in order to die for sin. That's how serious sin is. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit that has come to reside in you and I and to indwell us, he also is opposed to it because he carries on the battle. In fact, he carries on the brunt of the battle. We enter in with him, but even when we are not entering in, he's battling. He's battling that ongoing opposition. And then the next thing I want to say is this, is that God specifies. We made this point a couple of weeks ago, this deliberate aim. So I'm going to be piggybacking a little bit. But God specifies sins. And we must as well. We must as well. Mortification, putting sin to death, really begins with naming it. Putting your finger on it. And I think what the apostle does here in this short list that he gives us in verse 8, and then again in verse 5, and then again in verse 8, is an order for us to start thinking about these things. But it begins with naming it and calling it what it is. It's rebellion against God. And that's why we can never, as a believer, make any kind of excuse for sin. Well, you hear that, don't you? Man doesn't treat his wife well. And he says, well, if she treated me a little better, I'd treat her a little better. You hear that? The wife doesn't respect her husband. He says, well, if he were a more respectable man, maybe I would respect him more. Children says, well, if you had my parents, you'd have a hard time too. You remember the example that Paul Tripp gives, I think it's Paul Tripp, maybe Ted gives in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and he sees the two kids and they're fighting with one another, and one of them hits the other, and you ask him, why did you hit your brother? He says, well, he took my toy away from me. That was the context. And Ted says, no, that's not why you hit him. That's when you hit him. You hit him when he took your toy away from you. But why you hit him is within your own heart. And see, that's the naming of sin. You and I sin not because of any other thing that happens, but because we want to. We sin because we do not want to obey God in that moment. And that's when indwelling sin has gripped and taken its way and led us with a bull ring to follow sin rather than the Lord, you see. And that's the battle. And the Lord says, I want you to deal with that. I want you to take aim on that. Perhaps it starts with an attitude. Maybe it starts with, oh, I'm really tired and I don't feel like obeying the Lord right now. Or I've had it up to here. And we sin. But it's not because we've had it up to here. It's because we have it in here. And it's still there. We are responsible for every outcropping, every instance of sin. Look at what Paul begins with in verse 5. This is interesting. He says, very first thing, right off the bat, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You could think, and looking at that, well, Paul, boy, has real insight into 21st century America, doesn't he? Those are the things that are everywhere around us. But Paul was not writing to 21st century America, at least specifically in that context. He was writing to first century paganism. He was writing to the first century. Actually, Colossae is in what is now Turkey. It was a pagan land. And paganism showed itself in all of these things. sexual immorality, uncleanness, both of those words really having to do with all kinds of different sins of the body, sexual sins. First century paganism was rife with that kind of sin. Our culture today revels in its new morality, its new freedom from the puritanical boundaries imposed by Christians. But the reality is that the new morality is just the old immorality that is always associated with paganism. There is nothing new about what's occurring in our day. And what Paul does, he moves from the external acts, and this is what's important for us, to the internal desires from which the acts occur. In other words, sexual immorality, impurity, those are acts, those are commissions, those are transgressions, but where does it come from? Passion, evil desire, covetousness, which are all inward sins. You know, if I'm coveting today, you probably will not be aware of it. I can covet to my heart's intent today, and I can keep it from you on the inside. But it's there. It's on the inside. So what Paul is saying is that these outward sins, which we're so concerned about, come from an inward attitude. Passion, he just lists a few. Passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. What is idolatry, anyway? You shall have no other gods besides me. You shall be satisfied in no other but me. And covetousness is saying, God, you're not enough. You're not enough for me today. I must have something else. I want something else rather than what you have provided for me. That's why a man commits adultery against his wife. He wants something else besides what the Lord has given to him. It's why you lie to a friend or hold back the truth from him, because you want something. You want the sense that of their friendship or peace with them. And so you don't tell them the truth. You hold back things from them because that inward desire for self-pleasing and self-aggrandizement keeps you from doing what the Lord says that you must do, from obeying the Lord. Something in the place of God. An example in James chapter 4, James tells us where quarrels come from. Do you understand where quarrels come from? When you had a quarrel, husband with your wife or wife with your husband, do you know where that comes from? James says it comes from those desires that are within you. You want something, but you can't get it. And there's this battle that's going on, that the Spirit is raging, and he's battling against the indwelling sin, your desire. You want something, but you don't get it. And that's why you covet. That's why you fight. That's where the quarrel comes from. Think about that, young people. Next time you're in a bit of an argument with a friend or so forth, and things get a little heated, and you're discussing things with one another, where does it come from? Just your desires, your passions, your lusts that are evil, that indwelling sin. Well, you may be a believer, you see. The Lord says, deal with it. Put it to death. The Lord would have us not just think about the outcroppings of sin, but the internal desires, the lusts that provoke them. A desire for advancement, a desire for applause, a desire for appreciation, a desire for peace that prevent us from obeying God. Selfish desires that keep us from entering into the lives of our fellow believers, that keep us from obeying the command to consider how we may stir one another up to love and good deeds. See, that's a command of the Lord that we do not obey often because of our own selfish desires. We want to be at peace, or we want to have our own things. Selfish desires, even, that keep us from the gatherings of the Lord's people on his day. Other things that get onto our calendar and our agenda, and we say, well, this is what I need to do today. Verse 8, as he continues on, the sins are more personal, sort of more horizontal. Anger, wrath, malice, but that's the inward, you see. Slander, obscene talk. But they all come from the inside. They come from the heart. And that must be the place of attack. Third, why must we put it to death? Why should we put it to death? I think you already can answer that. But the first answer to it, and there's four, the first answer is that we are under orders. Mortification is not a, well, I can take it up and do it and then not do it. But chapter 5, or verse 5, says, put to death, therefore. That is in what is called the imperative mode. It's a command. It's an order. It's our duty as Christians to put sin to death. It is the command of God. But another reason is this. Sin always has a defiling, corrupting aspect to it. And if you think about this, when the Lord saved us, He's given us His Holy Spirit to come and live with us. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's one of the mysteries of the Christian faith. What does that feel like? How does that happen, that the Holy Spirit comes to reside in me and in my heart, as the Bible says? But we believe it because He says it. He says that's what happens. You are united spiritually to Jesus Christ. Well, think of it this way. When we have someone that comes into our home and maybe is going to spend a few nights with us, what do we immediately think about doing? Well, I know what my wife immediately thinks about doing, and sometimes it comes to me a little bit later. But what she thinks about is cleaning the house. We want to make sure that the house is clean, the bathrooms are spiffy, and there's no trace of dirt anywhere. The garbage cans are empty. The place where I love to spread out and put my stuff needs to be cleaned up, and all of that, and it needs to be right, because you've got a guest who's going to come into your home. The Bible says the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our home, our bodies. He lives with us. So one incentive to kill the traitor is that defiling, that defilement needs to be dealt with. I don't want it to live there because the Holy Spirit lives there. That's His place. He has made us, by God's grace, He's made us holy. Can you imagine that? Me, an unholy sinner, but by the Lord's coming and uniting Himself to me and giving me the Spirit who lives inside of me has made me holy. And my energies, my stretching every nerve, is to make this temple a place of undefilement. Now, we'll always be, okay, but that's the battle, you see. It's like you're washing your clothes. You don't do it just once, do you? You got to wash them again and again and again. That's kind of like the Christian life. It's again and again and again. But it must go on. Must go on. And a third reason is that sin, unmortified, according to the Bible, can lead to apostasy. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian can lose his salvation. Hear me here. When we are saved from eternity past until eternity by the grace of God. But the warning passages in the Scriptures are addressed to those who are professing Christians. And a professing Christian who does not mortify, who has no interest whatsoever in mortification of sin, of putting sin to death, may, in fact, prove to be an unbeliever. Some of these passages in the book of Hebrews are frightening to me. They are frightening because they talk about a progression. They say you start here with just a sort of a hardening of the heart, or maybe a deceitfulness of the heart, and then it goes to a hardening, And then it leads to apostasy. And James will say the same thing. Temptation here and temptation given into and the sin committed leads where? To death. There's this progression that can happen with a professing Christian that leads to final apostasy. It's a mystery, isn't it? But the warnings are real. They're real. I remember having a conversation with someone months ago who didn't understand the warning passages in the book of Hebrews and thought that, you know, Christians are Christians forever and it doesn't matter what they do. And I said, no, it's not what it says at all. Professing Christians need to be challenged. All of us need to be challenged with God's work in our lives. What is the Lord up to? What's He doing in your life now? Are you putting sin to death? Are there areas, attitudes that crop up? And what are you doing about them? The Bible says if you're not doing anything about them, there's a possibility you may not really be a Christian. That's tough, isn't it? The revealing of the true character of the professing believer. Hebrews speaks to it. James speaks to it. But then lastly, unmortified sin, unchecked, habitual sin in the believer mars Christian testimony. It dishonors God. You know, we can ask ourselves, why is it that with so many professing Christians in America that we seem to have so little effect? Such an ineffectual kind of testimony. Perhaps the answer is here. Perhaps it is that Christians are not really all that interested in dealing with themselves before God. And it dishonors Him. It dishonors Him. Is it because we do not take seriously the command, put sin to death? Well, finally, we want to say, how can we do it? Okay, what's the practice? And really, it's fairly simple. First of all, he says, the scriptures tell us that we can't. We can't. We can't mortify. Mortification is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the unbeliever cannot mortify sin. He has no power against it. It's his life, his walk, his daily practice. He has no resources. But the believer, you and I, we have the Spirit. The Bible says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. By the Spirit, but the command is you. You see, we have the resources. We have the Spirit. Work out your own salvation, Paul would tell the Philippians, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We put to sin to death by the power of the Spirit. So you say, okay, well, when I'm tempted then, I just pray for more grace. I pray for more of the Spirit. Well, that's not bad. That's not wrong. But really what you need to do is to apply the grace that has already been received, the grace that you already have. If you're a Christian, you have grace. You have the Spirit. And the Bible commands us to act. The Bible says, stretch every nerve. Put sin to death. Take it on. You have the resources. Do it. It's going to be a battle. Some battles you won't win. But you must battle. And the Bible says, Owen, I think a faithful commentary, says what we can do on the course of our lives is weaken that enemy. Make him less virile, less strong as we pursue putting him to death and putting on the graces of the Holy Spirit. So Owen's guidelines are very simple. He says, first of all, name it for what it is. Specify it. Put your finger on it. Ask for help. A lot of times people will just say, well, that's just the way I am. Yeah, that's the problem. Ask for help. Christian brother or sister can help you see what you may be blind to. do you have that kind of relationship with another believer who will tell you the truth about yourself? And I'm going to tell you, it's a lot easier to do that when somebody asks you. You come to a brother or a sister and say, you know, I've been dealing with some things in my life, but I'm not sure I'm seeing it very clearly. Can you help me? Will you help me see these things that I'm perhaps not seeing? It's a lot easier than the brother coming to you and saying, brother, I got to sit down with you because I'm seeing this A, B, and C in your life. You see, humility says you're going to go to the brother and say, help me. Help me. Be my eyes here. Be my mirror here. Help me see what I've not, what I'm not yet seeing. And I'm not talking about picking at each other. That's not it. It's better if you are the initiator so someone else doesn't have to. Owen also says, starve it. Starve the sin. Think about what are the occasions of it. When you, I'm going to just use the example of someone, I would say a young man, but today it's young women as well who are attracted to pornographic images. What are the occasions of it? When does it happen? When are you tempted to go there? The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So think through it. When do I succumb to this particular sin or this raging within me? Avoid those situations where you do give in. Ask someone again to hold you accountable. God's great safety net is the church. But it's not a club that you bounce into every once in a while. It's the place of the redeemed who help one another get to heaven. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. And if you're a lone ranger, you're asking for trouble. We need one another to help us starve the sin. Third, fan the flame of love to Christ. You remember Joseph in the book of Genesis when he was tempted? You remember what his response was? How could I do this thing and sin against my God? Now, that's an Old Testament believer, but he loved his God. We need to fan the flame of love to Christ. Remember at what great cost your redemption has been purchased. Take long looks by faith at a dying Savior. He died for sin. We sing a hymn occasionally that says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view, and it's talking about the cross, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Now, ordinarily, we're thinking about that in terms of the unbeliever. He doesn't see his sin the way he ought to, and so run to Christ. But it's also true of us who are believers. Indwelling sin. When we look at the cross, we see something of the nature of sin. It's hideousness. It's evil. Why? Because it took the death of my Savior in order to deal with that sin. And I will look at it lightly. I will not stretch and give myself to the putting of to death of that sin. Think of the evil of the sin that remains as you look on Christ. Think of his resurrection from the grave, his victory over sin, that by your union with him by faith becomes your victory as well. We're meant to have victories in the battle against sin. Yes, it's a long standing, and it will happen, and it will carry on for the rest of our days, but we're not meant to be defeated all the time by sin. We're to have victories. Progress. Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve, press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands thy zeal and an immortal crown, and an immortal crown. And then finally, make abundant use of the means of grace. Seems very simple, seems very ordinary. What we're doing today seems like an ordinary thing. Sunday, you go to church, okay? It's what you do. But there is something that is really amazing that goes on when God's people are gathered together. And when they come under His Word, your private times with the Lord. Oh, so important. So important. Jesus told His disciples when they were tempted, He says, watch and pray. Watch and pray. You know what's going to help you to watch? It's this Word. I was listening to Lewis' sermon that I didn't hear. But one of the things that struck me about that, one comment that he made, is as you read the Bible, the more you read the Bible will read you. Remember when he said that? That's great. More you read the Bible, the more you're in the Word, more you're hearing the Word of God taught and preached and so forth, the Bible is going to have its way with you. The Lord is going to have its way with you. He's going to give you the views of sin that He has. He's going to give you the views of the glory of righteousness and putting on Christ. He's going to make that very attractive to you as you are in His Word. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. I have to say this. There are some, I think, who will not make progress in mortification because they think lightly of the means of grace. And you don't realize that your strength to fight the battle is only replenished among the worship of God's people. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The Lord meets with His people in a special way as they gather together. Are you habitually and faithfully among them? If not, you're playing with fire. And you're not much help to your brothers and sisters in their fight against sin. So leave you with this question. What needs to be mortified in you? Ask that question of myself. Okay. What needs to be mortified in you? What changes will you make in your life today in order to obey the Lord in this most pressing command? Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands thy zeal and an immortal crown. Verse 2, a cloud of witnesses around, those who have gone before, they're looking. They're saying, okay, here's this generation. How are they going to be? Are they going to press on? Are they going to put sin to death? They're going to be countercultural to an evangelical culture that in many ways has lost its moorings. Will they be faithful to the Lord? May God give us grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would take Your Word and bind it to our hearts, that You would forgive inaccuracies, misstatements, even, and You would guard the hearts of Your people and lead them in ways that are pleasing to You. Lord, we thank You that You are our God and there is no other. We thank You for the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. Would you awaken us if we need to be awakened? Convict us if we need to be convicted? Encourage us if we need to be encouraged? Do all, Lord, by Your own holy will, all that we need in Jesus Christ. And in His name I pray. Amen.